Do you ever feel like you've gotten off course in your life before? I know that I've made plenty of wrong turns, not only in driving, but also in my life experience. It was interesting, this week I read about a rule in aviation that I'd never heard of before. It's called the 1 in 60 rule. Maybe if you're interested in planes, you've heard of this before, but most haven't. The 1 in 60 rule basically states that for every 60 miles that you travel, each 1 degree that you are off of your flight plan will put you 1 mile off course. So over the course of 60 miles, 1 degree of change will mean that you are now 1 mile off course. And it's an important rule because it's used by pilots to know how to correct if they have gone off course. And it's also important for control towers, because if a plane goes missing, they can figure out how far it's gone off by applying the 1 in 60 rule. And you can imagine, if it's more than 1 degree, if it's 5 degrees off your flight plan, now you're 5 miles over 60 miles. And you can see how easy it is, even with a very slight deviation, to end up somewhere entirely different, somewhere you never intended to go. This was really well illustrated by an author named Andy Andrews. He's kind of a motivational speaker that goes around, and he tells the story of, as a young man, going out on a boat with some friends. They were going to go fishing out in the ocean near an oil rig. They had heard that there was good fishing there, and so they took the boat out. They plugged it into the computer on board the boat, the navigational system, and off they went. And after hours and hours of driving on the boat, they noticed there's no rig anywhere. Well, long story short, they end up spending the entire night out at sea, cold, wet, and scared. Well, the next day, they were discovered by the Coast Guard, and they found out that their onboard computer was off by 2 degrees. And that 2-degree difference meant the difference between a nice day of fishing and an entire night spent in terror on the open ocean. You see, those small little details, that 1 or 2 degrees difference, can lead us to a place we never intended to go. And I find this has a spiritual application because I've been in those places. I've been 1 degree off. And I find in my own spiritual walk with the Lord that I'm not where I should be. And maybe prayer feels empty and hollow, and my Bible collects dust on the shelf, and my relationship with the Lord seems strained. And I'm in a place where I'm not healthy as a Christian, all because I'm a couple degrees off. In other words, it doesn't have to be some catastrophic decision that you made to go do something evil. Even just the minor adjustments, you know, if we lose focus, we can end up off course. So here's the question. How do we get back? How do we get back if we are off course? Maybe you're honest enough this morning to say, you know what? My relationship with the Lord is not exactly what it should be this morning. I know that I've gotten off course somewhere. Well, how do you get back? It's quite simple, really. The Bible uses just one word for how to find our way back, and that is repent. Repentance is our way back to God. When we've gotten off course, when we have ended up in the wrong place, when we have dipped into worldliness, the way back is repentance. It's turning. Getting our course, and really getting off course, I suppose, is what James is talking about here in James chapter 4. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of James, so let me get our bearings here and try and remind us of what's going on. The book of James is written by one of the brothers of Jesus, a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he's writing to the scattered believers. And he's writing with a very particular focus. His concern is not primarily doctrinal. He's not trying to teach that which they did not know. Instead, he's trying to encourage behavior in what they do know. He's looking to believers and saying, you need to live out what we claim to believe. So the book is really about faith demonstrated. Demonstrated not only in what we affirm, but in how we live. So James is a very practical book, and it's geared towards Christian living. And that's, by the way, very important when we come to our text this morning. It is about Christian living. He's talking here to believers who have gotten off course, those who are, not to those who are outside of Christ, not to those who need to believe, and we'll see that clearly in the text, but he's talking to you and I who believe in Christ and yet we're off course somewhere. But frankly, the answer is the same to both, the unbeliever and the believer. Anyone who is off course, the answer is always repent, turn. Turn away from sin, turn to the Lord. And that brings us to James chapter 4. Let me bring us up to speed on this chapter. This chapter, I think, contains one of the most direct confrontations in the book. You may have even noticed it in our scripture reading this morning. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's pretty sharp words. But it's all precipitated upon the issues that James is addressing. He says back in verses 1 through 3, what's the cause of all these quarrels and fights among you? So there's obviously tension. There's obviously problems within the church, within the body of believers. He says, what's the cause of that? He says, is it not your own desires at war within you? In other words, these believers were struggling because they had wrong desires. They wanted things. They wanted to be first. They wanted to be most important. They wanted what they wanted. And were willing to fight with anybody who got in their way. Now, why is their desire so off kilter? Well, he tells us in verse 4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So a little bit of worldliness had worked its way into their hearts. There was a problem of trying to be friends with the world, and it seems to be an attempt, at least, on the part of these believers to say, yeah, we're Christians, we love the Lord, we follow the Lord, but you know what? We also love the world. And they wanted to have a foot in both worlds. And James says, you can't do that. So he's confronting worldly people who have wrong desires. So how do you get back from that? How do you get back when you realize, you know what? There's too much of the world in my life. The love of the world is a strong force. I want to be liked. I want others to approve of me. Or maybe I just want to enjoy the pleasures that the world offers. How do you get back from that? Well, the answer is you repent. You repent. James shows what repentance looks like here in verses 7 through 10. In fact, we could probably call these steps back to God. Now, starting in verse 7, there are 10 imperative verbs that are used here. Imperatives are commands. Do this. And there are 10 of them back to back. Spyros Zodiates, an author on the New Testament, has written, he says, this is like James's 10 commandments. 10 imperatives. Now, I'm not going to cover all 10. In fact, if you look at your outline, I've condensed them down into 6 points because some of these imperatives piggyback off of one another. But I think you'll see all of these very clearly in our text. These 6 steps back to God when you've strayed away, whenever you've gone off course. How do you get back? Well, number 1, submit to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. This should be pretty clear in verse 7. It says, submit therefore to the Lord. Submit yourselves to God. Now, what is essential to this whole picture of repentance is humility. And if you actually go back to the previous verse, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Then jump down to verse 10. He says, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you're bookended on both sides, verse 6 and verse 10, with this idea of humility. So, yes, these are steps back to God. This is a picture of repentance, but it's a picture of repentance bathed in humility. That's what repentance takes. It takes a humble heart, one who's willing to say, you know what? I have gone off course. I'm not right. I need help. So it presumes humility. It's part of what this is all about. But really, when we resist humility, we have a submission problem. A submission problem. We want to go the way of pride. That's just how our hearts naturally go. We think highly of ourselves more than we ought to. And we set our own course. We say, you know, this is how I want to live. These are the decisions I want to make. This is what makes me feel good. And that's sort of like setting your your compass 1 degree off. When you start saying, it's all about me and what I want and what I think should happen. And so you start to steer this direction. And the Lord says, submit therefore to God. Come under his command. Come under his control. You'll see in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves. So this word submit in Greek is this word hupotasso. And it's a compound word from hupa, which means under, and tasso, to put or to place. So it's to place yourself under someone else. It speaks of a structure, of a ranking. It was a very military term where one officer or one rank would submit to another. You know, the private is under the sergeant is under the lieutenant is under the captain, and so on and so forth. So it has sort of a military ranking to it. But in this case, it is submit yourselves, therefore, to the Lord. You see, we have this desire to submit to no one but ourselves. I want to be my own master. I want to be my own. I want to make my own decisions. I want to live for my agenda. And that's the way of worldliness. So James says, you want to come back? First of all, you're going to have to submit to the Lord. You're going to have to place yourself under his authority to obey his command. There's an urgency, by the way, to the way that this command is stated here in verse 7. Submit yourselves. Do this now. Don't wait. Don't put it off saying, well, you know what? I'm not exactly where I should be in my Christian life, but, you know, it'll work itself out. I'll get there eventually. No, he says, submit yourselves. Do this with haste. So the verse 7 is telling us to yield ourselves to God and to his ways. Where previously we've been driven along by selfish desires, lay those down. It's not what I will, but what thy will. Now in the context of James chapter 4, we've already been talking about this matter of allegiance. Remember back in verse 4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this idea of submit to the Lord also has the idea of allegiance to him. You know, if we're going to submit to him, if we're going to obey him, then we're in a sense declaring our allegiance to him. So it's a separation saying, I'm no longer walking of the way of the world, but I want to walk in the Lord's path. I want to submit to him. He is my master. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know, the double-minded man, which we're going to read about here in a few moments, says he serves the Lord, but what does he do? He submits to the world. He submits to the flesh. He submits to the devil. And we all find this problem in our hearts, each one of us. If we know Christ, we have a new heart which wants to do right and wants to do what's good in God's sight, but we also have our flesh which pulls at us towards pleasing self. And the path of repentance means submitting our desires in all of our lives to the Lord and his direction, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us. So can you look at your life this morning and say, I'm living for the Lord. I'm living for his approval. Do you listen and obey your master, the good shepherd? Or are you plotting your own course in life? And maybe it's not even a conscious decision. You're just following what seems best to you, and it happens to be 2 degrees off. Before you know it, you're a long way from where you should be. You know, one sign that we're getting off course is trying to live life on our own terms. We don't listen to our shepherd, we wander away. I heard a story once of a visitor to Israel who once was in Nazareth, and he met a shepherd there. And he asked this shepherd, he said, is it true that when the shepherd calls his sheep, they follow him? And the shepherd responded, he said, yes, that is true with one exception. If the sheep is ill, if the sheep is unhealthy, it will not obey the call of the shepherd. That is the first indication that something is wrong with the sheep. I would say that's also an indication there's something wrong with us. When we don't listen to the shepherd, we don't follow his voice, we're not obeying his command, we're not submitted to him. Something's wrong. We're not healthy. We're not following the right path. Submission, I love this quote. One author said it this way: submission to God is the beginning, middle, and end of how the prodigal returns from his disastrous familiarity with the world to the security of the Father's home. So submission is the beginning, middle, and end of that return journey. Aligning oneself with the Lord is really fleshed out in the next two commands that are given. So verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And it's followed up with another command, and that is resist the devil. Resist the devil. I know my outline this morning is not too creative or original, but I'll say this, it's very biblical. Because that's the very next words in the verse. Submit yourselves to the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These are kind of two sides of the same coin. But resist and submit, those are opposites, aren't they? I mean, you don't usually think of resist and submit in the same sentence. There's many protesters who walk around with signs saying, resist, resist. I've never seen a protester walking with a sign that says, submit, submit. And I doubt you'll see too many like that. But with every call to resist, there is an implied submit, isn't there? There's an implied submit. So when American colonists resisted the British crown, they submitted themselves to colonial rule, right? When revolutionaries in Russia revolted and resisted the monarchy, they submitted to Lenin and to communism. So there's always a, with every resistance, there's always another submission involved. And that's the problem here, is that these believers have been resisting God and submitting to the devil, when in fact they should submit to God and resist the devil. So here's how we get back on course when we've gone off. Resist the devil. This word that's used here in verse 7, resist, literally means to stand against, to stand up to turn your face toward. So the devil, and get this, it's also a defensive term. When you're resisting, it's not that you're going out to make war, it's that you're standing fast, you're holding the line, defending that position. It says here, resist, and it comes with a promise, he will flee from you. Maybe as a kid you were told, you know, stand up to the bully, and when you do, the bully will back down. Sometimes that works. But what does it mean to resist the devil? When the devil shows up, are we just supposed to, you know, put up our fists and go to fight? Is it like encountering a bear in the wild? You know, perhaps you've heard the instructions, you know, if you ever run into, there's different bears, by the way, so this doesn't work with all of them, but if you ever meet a black bear, you're supposed to not turn away, you're supposed to face them, and you're supposed to make yourself look as big as possible, you know, so they don't think that they can take you. So you're supposed to sort of puff yourself up. Is that what we're supposed to do with the devil? He comes and we just kind of face him and try and make ourselves look as large as possible to impose him? Well, some people look at this verse here in verse 7 and see an invitation to rebuke the devil. You know, that resist the devil means that we go to battle and let us rebuke him and put Satan in his place. Which, by the way, the scriptures tell us that not even the angels were willing to, on their own authority, rebuke the devil. He's a powerful being. Secondly, we don't always know when the devil's coming at us, do we? It's not like, oh, the devil just showed up and there's this dark presence in the room. In fact, I would say most of the time when the devil is at work trying to tempt us to get us off the path, it's not obvious, and it's far from obvious. It's subtle. So how do we resist if the devil is so subtle that we don't even know he's there, and if he's much more powerful than we, what are we supposed to do to resist? How do we resist? We got to look to the Bible to tell us. And here's three strategies. Here's what we ought to do if we're to resist the devil. Three ways. Number one, be vigilant against the devil's schemes. Be vigilant of his schemes. Know that the devil has a game plan and be aware of what it is so that we may resist. If you don't know what's coming, then there's very little you can do about it. It's always fun to see this during football season. Again, I don't know how many of you are avid football watchers, but trick plays are one of the most fun things to watch because they're plays that are meant to trick the opponents into thinking we're going this way, and then suddenly the quarterback hikes the ball this direction and someone else ends up taking it, or somebody fades back, you think they're going to run, and then they throw instead. It fakes out the other team. And it's only valuable, it's only effective if the other team doesn't know it's coming. If you run a trick play every single week, all the other teams are going to know, yeah, we know what's up. It only works if it surprises. Well, we have a lot of information on the devil and his strategies. So let's not be surprised by what he pulls. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, very famous passage concerning spiritual warfare, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes there actually comes from a Greek word where we get the term methods. Know the devil's methods. Know his strategies, his plan of attack. What is his attack? Well, he tries to deceive. He tries to corrupt. He tries to tempt. Be familiar with how the devil works. Secondly, put on the armor of God. That's what's talked about here in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armor of God. And by the way, what is the full armor of God? Well, it's righteousness and faith and salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and belt of truth. Again, it's these qualities of the Christian life. So be clothed in the qualities that we are given in Christ Jesus for this purpose of defending ourselves. So it's very character based. It's not, put on the armor of God as if it's some kind of addition. It's the very character qualities we are to embrace as believers. Put on the armor of God and so be protected. And then number three, arm yourself with Scripture. The best example we have of resisting the devil and he will flee from you is in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes out into the wilderness and for 40 days he's gone without food, and then the devil comes to him with severe temptations. And what does Jesus do each and every time? He fights the devil with Scripture. Is it not written? Again and again. If we know our Bibles and we're able to quote it and we're able to see how it applies to our lives, we are equipped to resist the devil. And what happened at the end of that temptation? Well, the devil fled from Jesus. You may say, well, I'm not Jesus. We all know that. But the strategies he used to resist the devil, we can use also, so that we can know Scripture and apply it to our lives, so that when temptation comes, and maybe something looks really promising and really alluring, and we say, you know what, that's not something God wants for me. The temptations come to break off the promises we've made, perhaps to a spouse or to others in our lives. The temptation comes to lie, to cheat. And when those temptations come, do we have the protection we need? Resist the devil. Again, how do we get off course to begin with? It's by submitting ourselves to the devil, doing his will, doing his bidding. And sometimes we use this term, we talk about it in law enforcement, where somebody is resisting arrest. I mean, if somebody is being placed under arrest, you have two options. You can resist, you can try and fight it, or you can go and just submit yourself to the officer. Well, again, sometimes I feel like when it comes to God, we're resisting, we're fighting, but when it comes to Satan, we go peaceably. We go right into the temptation, no struggle. He says, listen, if you want to find the way back, repentance looks like resisting the devil, resisting those temptations. And then it also looks like drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. You see this in verse 8. This is the third command. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I'll stop there in verse 8 because we'll continue in a moment, but draw near to him. What a wonderful verse. This would be a great verse just to have with you. draw near to him. That's a deliberate action on the part of the believer to come to the Lord, to draw near. Now, sometimes that term draw near is used in terms of worship. Like the priests in the Old Testament would draw near to God in order to offer sacrifices, in order to offer worship. But I think this is more than just a worship expression. He's saying draw near to God relationally. Be close to him. Because what happens when we have gone off course? I think that's the first thing we feel is the relational distance between God. Now you might say, how can we draw near to God and he draw near to us? Isn't God everywhere? Well, yes. But there's a difference between proximity and relational closeness, right? We all understand this. You know, people can be in close proximity but be relationally distant. I mean, you can have two people living in the same house who haven't talked to one another in a long, long time. And the last time they did talk, it wasn't very kind words. There's relational distance between them, but they're in the same house. Conversely, we also know that there are people who are miles apart, yet who talk every day and who have a closeness in their relationship. So it's not proximity. God is close to everyone. He is near to every man in terms of his actual presence, but his relational presence. How close are we with him? Well, that depends. If we've gone off course, we're distant. He says, draw near, come close. And I started this message by talking about the invitation that God gives, or it was earlier in our service, I suppose, where God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. So when it comes to this matter of drawing near to God, let's say we were once very close with him, and now we feel distant, and we feel like, you know what, I'm not where I should be. We understand who moved in that process, right? It wasn't that God decided he was done with us and moved on. It was that we, in our own sinful desires, chased after the world and put relational distance between us and the Lord. But here's the wonderful promise of the verse. If we draw near, he will draw near. So it's not that, you know, if we've chased after the love of the world, we come back to God. He says, well, you know what? I'll think about it. I'll see if you're really worth it to me. No, it says, if you draw near, he will draw near. And this, again, is a great promise that we have. I think it also encourages us that we not only draw near in terms of just wanting to be close, but it means that we pursue him. I hope that you have that sense of, I want to know God more than anything else in my life. That's the first step back. We want to be back in a good relationship with God. It requires repentance, but it means drawing near and so desiring. Lord, you're all I want. Read the Psalms. They're full of these expressions of the psalmist writing and saying, Lord, you are what I want. Is that our heart's desire? Are we drawing near to him? Here's a fourth step in our return journey. It's also in verse 8. It says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So I express it this way. Clean up your act. Clean up your act. Again, repentance means turning from something to something else. So turning from sin to God. And here he says, clean your hands. Purify your hearts. Clean up your act. And this is, by the way, is how we know that this is talking to believers here. It's not saying if you want to know God, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you need to clean your life up first. No. The Bible says, come as you are, bring your sin, lay it down before the Lord, and experience his forgiveness. But after that time, if we are in Christ Jesus and we continue to accumulate dust and dirt in our life, we need to clean. We need to wash those hands. We need to purify those hearts when sin. Because remember, even as believers, we still sin, right? I think we can all agree that still happens. It's not like we got saved and never more shall we sin. No, we do. In fact, I think there's a good parallel for this in the words of Jesus. He says in John chapter 13, talking to the disciples, he says, every one of you is clean It is only your feet that need to be washed. And in that verse, John 13:10, he's basically using the scene of him washing feet to teach a lesson, to say, in Christ, you've been cleansed. You've been washed with the precious blood, but there's still an ongoing need to come to the Lord for forgiveness and to keep those feet clean. Well, James here uses not feet, but hands. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, hands here is kind of a figure of speech, the hands representing our outward actions, what we do. And we do this, by the way, in English. You know, we say people have blood on their hands. We don't mean that their hands are literally dripping with blood. We just mean that they're guilty. They've done something that was wrong, and that guilt is on them. But he doesn't just talk about actions. He talks about the heart, too. Purify your hearts. And he specifically singles out you double-minded. I had never noticed this, by the way, until we have been studying James together, how often this idea of double-mindedness, I don't know if I'd call it the main theme of James, but it's certainly a theme in James, the double-minded. It appears to me that's the whole point of the book, is to show people who are double-minded, do we actually live out what we believe, or are we trying to play a game here? So cleanse your hearts, clean your hands. What does this mean for us? It means you confess your sin and you turn from it. Repent. It means putting away lying from your lips. It means giving up all the excuses you make for your horrible attitude. It means we stop bragging about our own accomplishments. It means we say goodbye to a relationship in our life that shouldn't have been there to begin with. It means tossing away or deleting the pornography that oftentimes distracts people from following the Lord. It means putting our greed in check. It means checking ourselves for self-righteousness that would look down on others because they don't meet our standards of judgmentalism. It means putting down the distraction of our phones to spend time with the Lord. Clean your hands. Purify your hearts. And James, it sounds so harsh here. You know, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, truthfully, that's all of us, right? We're sinners. And frankly, a lot of us are double-minded too. But James isn't trying to be harsh here, I don't think. I don't think he's trying to just, you know, lay it on thick. I think he's trying to warn about a really serious problem. We have death on our hands. If sin is that which causes death, we have death on our hands. Wash them. Get that out of your life. Repent. The expression death on your hands, I was pointing to a story this week about a medical doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis, I think. He was a Hungarian doctor from the 1800s, but he lived in a time before modern innovation like germ theory. And so it was a time when the medical practice was, well, let's be honest, it was kind of dangerous and a little bit disgusting. But Semmelweis, his primary job was working with pregnant mothers and through delivery and all of that. And in the clinics where he worked, there was a high mortality rate among mothers. And one of the reasons that he discovered, and he tried to point out throughout his life, although most people wouldn't listen to him, is that some of the doctors were literally doing autopsies on cadavers and then were going to deliver babies without ever washing their hands between. And today that just, I mean, makes your skin crawl a little bit. But another time it was just normal. And so his campaign throughout his life was, wash your hands. You literally have death on your hands. You've been working on these bodies. And then you're going to treat live patients? And people laughed at him. They said, you know, what are you talking about? But eventually, others would come along like Louis Pasteur and Joseph Lister, and they made the case that this was, in fact, dangerous. So he was vindicated in it, but he once said this, talking to other doctors about this. He says, I have shown that this can be prevented. I have proved all that I've said, but while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking for anything world-shaking. I'm asking you only to wash your hands. And James says, you're walking around with death on your hands. Sin. Wash your hands, you sinners. Turn to the one who gives life. The next command here has three parts to it. It's really three imperatives, or actually four if you want to count turn here as well. But verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So I'd say at the core, this command is take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. Now, this is a bit of a downer of a verse, isn't it? Be wretched. Well, thanks, James. I mean, how would you like it if I greeted you this morning? Like, I hope you have a wretched day today. You probably would not appreciate that greeting too much. Hope you have a wretched week. No, he's not inviting us to just, or trying to slander us here. What he's saying, you know, by be wretched, actually this word wretched sometimes was used for fasting, like to make oneself wretched or to make oneself miserable was to fast. But it's connected. You can see all these are connected, right? Be wretched, mourn, and weep. So this is the opposite of celebrate and be glad. We're supposed to be mournful. Now you might say, well, that's not what I've heard. I've heard from the Bible, be joyful. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, aren't we supposed to have the joy of the Lord? Well, yes, we are supposed to shine out with the joy of the Lord, but not if we're living in sin and rebellion. See, the right response to sin is to mourn and to weep, to be wretched. What he's talking about is taking sin seriously. It's not a joke. It's not a game. It's not something to be kind of tossed off. And here's the challenge. Repentance, that's what this whole passage is about. Sometimes repentance can only be tears. We've all seen it with politicians and pastors who get caught in some kind of scandal or some kind of sin. They'll come out with an official apology, and maybe there'll even be some tears with it. But they go back to doing the same old thing immediately. And we say to ourselves, what kind of repentance was that? That's not what James is talking about. He's not saying, make sure you have tears running down your cheeks. But what he is saying is, don't brush off sin as if it's some inconsequential thing. Take it seriously. Now, there is a grief and mourning over sin, which is not repentance. We see this in King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul was very upset about his own sin. But not because he was upset because he had sinned against God, but because of the cost it was for him. Judas was remorseful for having turned over Jesus to be crucified, but it wasn't a repentance. So there's a repentance that leads to death, or a sorrow that leads to death, and then a sorrow that leads to repentance. I appreciate this quote by William Taylor. He writes, "True repentance hates the sin, not merely the penalty. And it hates the sin most of all because it has discovered and felt God's love." So James is saying, mourn, weep, be wretched. I think he's parroting what Jesus has said earlier. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. This is the Beatitudes. I think when Jesus says that, he's talking specifically about those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then if you keep reading in verse 9, he says, turn your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, that sounds pretty grim. If our laughter is over our sin, then it should be turned around immediately. Taking sin lightly does not lead us back to God. It leads us further away. I once heard a preacher talk about his life before he came to know the Lord, and he just lived completely selfish, you know, a life of folly. There were friends and family in his life who tried to sort of steer him in the right direction and say, listen, you're wasting your life here. You're pursuing things that are just cheap and ruinous to your own life. And here's what he said. He said, whenever my friends would confront me about my habits, I just laughed at them. I thought life was just a game. I thought life was just trying to find all the fun you can find. Again, that's the kind of laughter James is talking about here. It's the laughter that just, oh, you know, sin, no big deal, whatever. And by the way, be very careful what you laugh at. I know there's a lot of comedy and a lot of humor that is played upon very evil things. And just because everybody else is laughing doesn't mean you should. So let your laughter be turned to gloom, especially if we're making light of sin. Here's again what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Better to follow James' advice to mourn and weep now and laugh later. We should take sin seriously. And then lastly, and I'll be quick on this one. If we want to find our way back to God, the last step is humble yourself. I already said that kind of bookends this whole thing, but look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourself. We come full circle. God gives grace to the humble. So repent and humble yourself so that you may find that grace. Repentance and humility are two sides of that same coin. Humble yourself before your Maker. Now, we live in a day when GPS is always available on our phones, but a lot of you guys remember when that wasn't the case. And when you drive around, if you got lost, you could consult a map if you have one, or you could do the thing that most of us are loath to do, and that is stop and ask someone for directions. And many people have driven around in circles for hours and hours, never stopping to ask directions, all because of pride. I know what I'm doing. And by the way, I'll put myself in this category as well. I've probably spent more time driving around in circles than I needed to for this very reason. See, pride says, I got this. I'll take care of it in my own way. Humility says, no, I'm lost. I need help. So if we want to find our way back to God, the way back from worldliness, then we need to humble ourselves and come before, not asking somebody for directions, but it says humble yourself before the Lord, before God. The picture that's given to us here in this verse is the idea of somebody coming and humbling themselves before a king. In Bible times, you would come and you'd lay down, basically face first to the ground before the king. If the king had favor upon you, he might come and lift you up. Well, that's what is pictured here. We bow down before the king and he exalts us. He lifts us up. One author I read said this, humility is a deep sense of our littleness. It's a deep sense of our littleness that we need God's help. There's no way we can make it back on our own. We humble ourselves before him. And the Bible says he gives more grace. He gives more grace, verse 6. So if you want to find your way back, if you say, you know what, Reed, if I'm honest, I'm not where I should be. I know I've gotten off course. The way back is repentance. What does that look like? Well, it looks like humbling yourself before God. It looks like submitting to him. It looks like resisting the devil. It looks like taking your sin seriously. It looks like cleaning up your act. This is the way that we return. And I hope that you can be honest this morning about it. Because it doesn't help to simply pretend like, oh, I'm pretty good. I'm just fine. When really you're not. So what do? Well, this passage should teach us two things, and I'll close on this. It teaches us, first of all, your responsibility is to repent and turn back to God. That's your responsibility. That's what is commanded of you here. Again, these are 10 imperatives. Do this. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Your responsibility is to repent and turn back. Be careful that you actually repent. Yes, we can feel bad about where we're at in our life. We can say, you know what, I'm woe is me. My relationship with God is not what it should be. But it stops there and doesn't actually turn. So repent and turn back to God. But here's the great part is the other half of this. Not only is it your responsibility, but there's his promise, God's promise, that he will give more grace. Those who draw near to him, he will draw near to you. We need the grace of God. I've compared it several times in this passage already, but since we're about to finish verse 10, let me hit it one more time. I see in the background of this text the story of the prodigal son. who had chased after friendship with the world, went that whole direction, and finally, when he was humbled by God, he turned back. There wasn't any laughter in the pig pen. No, he was mourning and weeping, and so he said, you know what? I'm going to put off these pig-stained clothes. I'm going to go to my father and draw near. The Bible says the father drew near to him. In fact, the father came running to the son. So our responsibility is to leave the pig pen behind and go to the father. And the father's promise is that he will draw near to you. He will come running.